For the past couple of weeks, I've noticed an increase in my level of happiness. Not that I was unhappy before. I just feel a little bit happier. And I had an idea, a theory about what it might have been. I've been studying and speaking to you. Last time I spoke, it was about the goodness of God. And the study made me more aware of how fortunate we are that our God is good and just as he is. I've been spending more time in prayer thanking God, thanking the Father for all the attributes of his character on which we depend so much. And I discovered that there is a connection between our level of gratitude and our level of happiness and contentment. So today I want to discuss the importance of the habit of gratitude. I want to discuss why we have cause to be grateful for many things, and I want to explore with you how an attitude of, I don't believe I wrote that, an attitude of gratitude, I'm sorry about that, can bring joy to our lives and enhance and strengthen our relationship with each other and with God, more importantly. So I want to show how we can and how we must inculcate the skill of being grateful. So in exploring the general topic of gratitude, to whom should we be grateful? Anybody? To
God.
Exactly. I'll just read you a bunch of scriptures. You can write them down and look them up later. Just let me read these to you. Jesus was continually giving thanks to the Father. Matthew 11:25. In just about every prayer of Jesus that's recorded, we see him giving thanks to the Father. Matthew 11:25. At that time, Jesus answered and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes." So Jesus, in that case, was grateful to God about how he had managed the spreading of the truth and to whom it was given. In Matthew 15:36, preceding a meal, he took 7 loaves and the fish, and he gave thanks, and he broke them and gave them to his disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitude. At the Passover dinner, he took the cup. This is Matthew 26:27. He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you." And when he was about to ask the Father to resurrect his friend Lazarus in John 11:41, it says, "They took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying, and Jesus lifted up his eyes. And he said, 'Father, I thank you that you have heard me.'" And Jesus did this because he knew that the Father expects us to show our appreciation to him. Let's look at an example of a lack of gratitude that we're all very familiar with. Luke 17:11. Luke 17:11. Read along with me. "It happened as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the middle of Samaria and Galilee." So you know that Judah was down in the south, and Judah, of course, was populated by the Jews. And up in the north, that area around Galilee, Nazareth, where Jesus lived, that area was populated by Jews. But in the middle, between those two areas, was Samaria. And Samaria, remember, was the northern kingdom of Israel that was conquered by the Assyrians in 722 BC, and everybody, all the Jews, were deported, and Samaria and people from other lands and other nations, just maybe randomly, other people that Assyria had conquered, were brought in to populate the land, to keep wild animals from proliferating, and to tend the soil and to grow crops and to keep the land from going completely wild. So these Samaritans weren't having success at first, and the Assyrians figured that they were not properly worshiping the God of Israel. So they had the priests teach these people that had been brought into the land how to be Jews. So they tried as best they could to honor the God of Israel and to keep the law. And after many generations and after hundreds of years, they considered themselves to be the people of God and they considered themselves to be Jews. But the Jews truly always resented them and they hated them, and they wouldn't even go through Samaria. If they had to go from Judah to Galilee, they'd go around it. They wouldn't even walk through the territory. So the Samaritans were despised by the Jews. Well, Jesus didn't have that prejudice. He passed through the middle of Samaria and Galilee. He's right on the border there. And as he entered a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers, who stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." And so when he saw them, he said, "Go show yourselves to the priest." That was what was commanded. If lepers were healed in the Old Testament, they were to go, and the priesthood was actually like the Board of Health. And the priesthood would release them from their quarantine. So he said, show yourselves to the priest. So it was that as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned with a loud voice, glorified God, and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. So Jesus answered him and said, "Weren't there 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? What happened to the other 9 guys? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Arise, go your way. Your faith has made you well." So in terms of commandments of Jesus, we could regard this as a command. It's certainly a very strong suggestion of what the behavior of somebody who's been healed of leprosy ought to be. He ought to be glorifying God. He ought to be giving thanks to God. So we might, in the context of all the commands of Jesus and wanting to be Jesus' friend, we might consider that gratitude toward God is commanded. So we're commanded to be grateful. This event happened right on the border of Samaria and Galilee, so it's likely that this band of lepers consisted of Jews and Gentiles. They stood afar off, as it says in the account. This was required by law. Leprosy was a contagious disease, and so a leper wasn't allowed to come in contact with healthy people to limit the spread of the disease. Write down Numbers 5 and verse 2 and Leviticus 13:45 if you want to study that later. So let's think about the magnitude of the miracle that was performed for these men. Being a leper in Israel was worse than death. The disease itself was painful and debilitating, and white, scaly skin, terrible weeping sores, and swelling. Easton's Bible Dictionary says, "From the skin the disease eats inward toward the bones, rotting the whole body piecemeal." So it was like dying in little pieces. Baker's Encyclopedia of the Bible describes leprosy as being a state of living death. If one was a leper, he was required to pronounce himself unclean when he saw healthy people approaching him. He'd have to cry out, "Unclean, unclean." The diseased person had to live outside the town or outside the camp during the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. He had to wear torn clothes. This was in the law. This is in the Pentateuch. He had to keep his hair disheveled. He had to cover his upper lip and cry out, "Unclean, unclean." This is from the Lexham Bible Dictionary. Lepers were driven out of the community. They were driven away from their family and their friends. The only people they could have any contact with or any fellowship with was other lepers. They could not conduct business. They could not earn a living. The disease was regarded as a direct punishment from God. So consider the life that Jesus saved these men from. It was a very great miracle, a very generous gift. It was an overwhelming act of mercy from Jesus. Imagine how their lives had been restored by this fantastic miracle. And yet Jesus healed 10 of them, but only one came back to express his thanks. Jesus was surprised by this response, or this lack of response. Human behavior often puzzled and disappointed him. And he was amazed that only one man in 10 returned to give him thanks. And at that, the man was a Gentile, wasn't even a Jew. Certainly there were Jews in this band. It was right on the border of Israel and Samaria. Jesus is often disappointed by the spiritual state of Israelites, while he was alive on the earth. We see many examples of Gentiles who have faith that's superior to his own people. So we in the church who have been called out, picked out, we have to ask ourselves if our level of gratitude is like that of the men in the story. Perhaps some self-examination, some introspection is required on our part. Now, Jesus healed 10 men of leprosy. Only one of them returned to give thanks. What if the next week or a month later, one of these guys had broken his leg? And he came to Jesus and he asked to be healed. Do you think, what are the chances that this guy would be healed? I'm guessing that his chance would not have been as good as the guy who did come back and express his gratitude. If we are grateful for what we have now, if we don't express gratitude to God for what he's given us, how can we expect God to hear subsequent requests? So perhaps a very strong key to having God hear our prayers and respond to them is to be grateful for what he's already done for us, for what he's already given. Let's look at an example in the life of David. I think that, let's turn over please to 2 Samuel 12. I think that when we don't show our gratitude to God, we are saying, perhaps, think about it now, I want you to read this example and think, if we aren't grateful for what God has already done, are we saying that God hasn't done enough? Now you remember the story that David was on his rooftop one night, he couldn't sleep, and he looked out, and he saw a woman bathing on an adjoining rooftop, and she was very beautiful. And David had an affair with her. David impregnated her. David tried to make her husband think that he was the father of the child that she was going to have, and that didn't work. And so David had the man killed, and then he took the woman to be his wife, Bathsheba. God sent Nathan, the prophet, to reprove David, and Nathan told a parable to David about a man who was so greedy that he had someone else's lamb slaughtered rather than his own out of his vast flocks and herds. And David was incensed by the man's greed and insensitivity. David said this man should die. And then in 2 Samuel 12 and verse 7, Nathan didn't tell David who the subject of the story was. Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house, and I gave you your master's wives into your keeping, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would also have given you much more." David had many wives, and yet he was acting like God hadn't given him enough. He wanted one more woman. Now, if David had had the nerve to pray about this, would he have accused God of not giving him enough wives? You know, I've only got 4, 5, or 6 wives. God, I need more wives. I desire more wives. Would David ever had the nerve to say that to God? You know, you haven't given me enough wives. And yet, by his actions. Isn't he saying that? He was expressing by his conduct, by his behavior, his dissatisfaction with what God had provided. And he probably didn't realize it. I think he was far from God at the time, not normally as focused on God as he usually was. So I think that if we're not happy with what we have, if we are not satisfied with what God has already given, we're saying to God, you are not a good provider. You have not taken care of me properly. I lack this and I lack that, and it's making me unhappy. We're saying, you're not a proper God. You're not a good provider. If we're not happy with what he's already given us, if we're not grateful for that. You remember in Genesis 3 that Satan told Adam and Eve that God hadn't given them enough. God hadn't provided for them and allowed them to partake of that which would help them to fulfill their absolute and maximum potential. And Adam and Eve believed this, and they disbelieved God, and they disobeyed God. They obeyed Satan. They believed Satan, and they rejected God. They coveted the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which God had not granted to them. In Genesis 3, verse 5, the devil says to them, "For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So God said, don't eat of that tree, because in the day that you eat of it, you'll surely die. And the devil says, God's lying to you. You won't die. And God knows that you'll be like him if you eat this fruit. So they coveted what God had forbidden them. So are they not saying to God, you haven't provided properly for me? Isn't that what they're saying to God? We want this fruit. We believe we deserve it. And yet, you've told us we can't have it. Therefore, you are a bad provider. So, they weren't grateful for what they had been given. They coveted, they desired more than that. So, my question to you is this. Is ingratitude or a lack of gratitude an indication of coveting? Well, of course it is. Is this why? Let's look over at Colossians 3:5. Is this why? This is a scripture that I've never been felt that I could get my arms around it and understand exactly what Paul is getting at. Is this why coveting is like idolatry? Colossians 3 in verse 5 says, "Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness." And the Greek word is greed, which is idolatry. So if we're covetous, my interpretation of this verse as of this moment is that if we're coveting something else, if we're coveting something, or if we're greedy for something that God has not yet provided to us, we're saying, just like Adam and Eve did, God, you're a poor provider. You're not a worthy God for me. And we are following the devil, as Adam and Eve did, and therefore this covetousness is causing us to worship another God as God and not the Father and Jesus Christ. And that's why I believe covetousness is idolatry. Covetousness is the state of never being content with what we have. Covetousness is a form of greed. And in fact, as I told you, the Greek word for covetousness in this scripture is greed. It means greed. If we're unhappy that God has not given us access to a thing, are we following the suggestion of the devil rather than the commandment of God by continuing to desire it? Paul spoke out against coveting and pointed to himself as an example in Philippians 4 and verse 11. He said in Philippians 4 and verse 11, "I have learned in whatever state I am to be content." So part of the goal of this sermon is to help us to learn to be content and not to be greedy, not to be covetous, because the act of very act of coveting is something that we do that makes us unhappy. Isn't it better to be content than to be tormented by unfulfilled desires, desires that never end? Lack of gratitude on our part could be an indication that we are indicting God for a lack of providing for us. And just as an aside, notice Jesus' statement that giving thanks to God is the same as giving glory and praise to God. He said, "Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner?" So, to summarize, we need to learn to be content with what God has given us. And when we're not content with that, are we indicting God for being a poor provider? Are we looking toward another God? Are we looking toward the God that says you need to acquire more? You need more than what God has given you. God has not provided for you well. So we should be grateful to God and express our gratitude, not only to God, but to our spouse, for instance. Be sure your mate knows that you appreciate that he goes to work daily to provide for the family. Be sure to express your appreciation for good food prepared in delightful ways. We all have roles as husband and wife, and we should be grateful to our mates for the way that they uphold their role and provide for us. Don't take each other for granted. Should be grateful to our friends. The Proverbs 17:17 says, "A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity." So be grateful for and to good, loyal friends. Treasure them. Keep them close. Let them know their friendship is valued. A quick list of some things that we should be grateful for, and I guess we could just stop the sermon and make a list on this board. Maybe you should be thinking about for a few minutes the things for which you are truly grateful. Here's some things for which we can be grateful. We were made in God's image. God expects us to turn out like himself, to be like him. What a great privilege to be made in his image, to be, and God is forming us after his likeness. So we will look like God, we are designed to think like God, to have some of the same kinds of powers and abilities, personal characteristics that God has. We should be grateful, as we discussed in the previous sermon, for God's character. We depend on God's character. If God had a single flaw in his character, we would all be doomed. Sooner or later, we would run into that flaw, and it would cause pain and suffering in the family of God. God is perfect. We can be grateful to God for his character. We can be grateful to God for his gifts and the fruits of his spirit, his personality traits, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, humility, self-control, faith. These are God's personality traits, and he gives them to us through the gift of his Spirit. He's given us his own skills and attributes. The gifts of the Spirit, these are aspects of God's own personality, his own abilities, his own skills and talents that he's given to us. We should be grateful to live in this nation where we live now, the nation of the greatest opportunities, the greatest degree of freedom that any men have ever experienced anywhere, and we have it right now. And we live in a great age. How often I have done something on the computer, and it's made me more productive. It's made me produce a product that's better. And I have to stop and I say, "God, thank you for good tools." Occasionally, I'll give a sermon that has a PowerPoint presentation. What a great tool. Before PowerPoint, if those of you who have spoken in public know how difficult it has been for speakers to present visual material, pictures. I had a slideshow I wanted to give, and I had to take about 40, 35-millimeter slides. I had to have them developed. I had to stack them in order, and it was laborious. And speakers have always suffered from the inability to present graphic material to the audience. But now we have PowerPoint, and we have projectors, and these things are within the scope of all of us to acquire and to use. So thank you, God, for good tools. Thank you, God, that we live in an age of instant communication and an age of transportation. We have all these things to be thankful for, and these are just examples. Thanks, God, for our calling. We're on the ground floor of the kingdom of God. Just a tremendous opportunity to be the vanguard of God's way of life on the earth. God has given us the promise of eternal life. Now, it says, I believe it's Psalm 6, where David says, God, in your courts are pleasures forevermore. I told you about the episode of Star Trek Voyager where Star Trek had encountered this race of beings called the Q. Who's a Star Trek fan? Who knows what I'm talking about? Well, in Voyager, you know, he had several encounters with Captain Picard and that bunch in the Enterprise. And then he began to get involved with Voyager. You know, this is Voyager's happening in another part of the galaxy, but Q is there because these people are very powerful, and they're godlike because they're immortal. Well, they found one trapped inside a comet, and he had been put there by his pit compatriots because he was tired of eternal life. It was really wearing him down, and he couldn't take it anymore, and he wanted to commit suicide because eternal life was such a desolate, barren wasteland of nothing. Well, eternal life is not that way. I believe it's Psalm 6 says, God, in your courts are pleasures forevermore. And God has envisioned the new heaven and the new earth. You can read about it in Revelation, of course, Revelation 22, and in Isaiah 65 and Isaiah 66. And God says the new heavens and the new earth are going to be so fantastic that we're not going to remember Angel Falls and the Grand Canyon. We're not going to remember the storms of Jupiter and huge suns that are millions and billions of times bigger than our own sun. We're not going to remember that because the new heaven and the new earth is going to pale this heaven and this earth into insignificance. God has charted out, the Father has charted out a life for his people that is not dull and sterile and boring. God's mind has conceived a new heaven and a new earth which contains for us the potential for adventure and mysteries to be solved and discovery and exploration and excitement and creation and invention and development. We've got 92 elements. That's what God made, 92 elements. And look at all the things that we could do with 92 elements. I wonder if God had sent a research team to the earth just to figure out what you can do with the stuff that is all around us. What can you do with iron? Well, if you heat it up and you bang it with a hammer and you get it up to 1500 degrees and you plunge it in oil, it gets very hard and you can make tools out of it. Well, who developed all this information? Maybe God conceived of it in his head before he created the 92 elements. Or maybe he had teams coming down here to try to figure out what can you do when you mix pancake flour and maple syrup. You know, did we invent pancakes or did God already know we could do that? I guess he already knew about yeast and grape juice and wine. And, the things that God has provided for man are fantastic. But in the new heaven and the new earth and this new creation, it's going to be way above what we have now. And it's going to blot that out into insignificance and we won't even remember it. We won't remember the Grand Canyon. We won't remember Niagara Falls because we'll have stuff that's better. That's what God has in mind for us. And we should be thankful for the goodness and the greatness and the power of the mind of God. Well, these are some of the things we should be grateful for. Now, an attitude of gratitude. I don't believe I wrote that twice. There are benefits in our relationship with God when we express our gratitude to God. So we've got to concentrate on the wealth of things that God has given us, not on the things he hasn't given to us yet. We need to be grateful for what he has given. Why would God bestow more gifts on us if we haven't given thanks for the things he's already given? So our expression of gratitude to God opens the door, the potential for additional blessings. When we live with an attitude of gratefulness, our mental health improves. I've told you before, my first wife, Linda, had cancer and died 20 years ago. And in the year that we knew she had cancer, I was on the razor's edge of fear and faith. And it's kind of like a seesaw. If you study the Bible, if you're in a situation like this, if you study the Bible, you pray, you meditate, you fast, your faith goes up and fear goes down. Faith and fear can't coexist in a human head. But somebody would say something to me, or something would happen, or there'd be a new symptom or a new problem, and my faith would disappear and it would be replaced by fear. And then I have to pray and study, and the seesaw would tilt back so that faith was high, fear was low. Faith and fear cannot, I can tell you from experience, faith and fear cannot coexist in a human being's mind. And I believe that depression and joy and gratitude cannot coexist in a human mind, just like faith and fear. And I believe that if we meditate on the things that we are grateful for, and that if we express that gratitude to God, sadness, disappointment, depression cannot exist in us if we live in a state of constant gratitude toward God. Joy and depression, was my theory, can't coexist. And I found some material that confirms that. Now, Paul told the Philippians to think positive thoughts, and we all know the scripture, Philippians 4:8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, noble, just, pure, lovely, good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Now, what I want to tell you today is that we need to develop the skill of dwelling on the positive things and getting rid of negative thoughts. And I include in negative thoughts, thoughts about things we think we want that we don't have yet. We really need to spend some time every day focused on thought about what God has done for us. This is a sure way to fight off sadness and depression. Now, we think happiness is the acquisition of some goal. Happiness is getting that job. Happiness is getting the new car or the new house or an increase in pay. But these things never bring happiness. They just cause us to look toward the next goal on the horizon. Whenever we achieve a success, the human tendency is to raise the bar. We're never satisfied. Let's look at Proverbs 30, verse 17. Never appreciated this proverb for what it says until I did this study. This is a proverb about the human mind and insatiability. The human mind cannot be satisfied. It says, the leech has two daughters, give and give. And there are three things that are never satisfied. Four things never say enough. The grave, the barren womb, the earth that's not satisfied with water, and the fire that never says enough. You ever seen someone's house burn down? You ever seen a fire that completely destroyed a building? If somebody doesn't get it there and stop it, the building is going to be completely consumed. The leech is a blood-sucking parasite with its mouth part has two suckers. Did you know that? That's why it says the leech has two daughters. Give and give. And they're never satisfied. The leech in this proverb and the grave and fire are analogies of things that are never satisfied. There's never enough. And pursuing happiness, pursuing goals to achieve happiness is like fire. It never stops consuming. It's never satisfied, even when no further consumption is possible. When the house is completely burned down, the fire stops. This is how we think. You know, we think we're going from one goal to another, and that's that each success and each acquisition are going to bring us happiness. And they never do. Those things don't bring us happiness. That's how we think, though, and it makes us crazy. We need to learn to enjoy what we have without hungrily looking for the next goal or the next milestone. We think that when we've successfully achieved all our goals, then we'll be happy, but we never are. And in this way of thinking, we live in a continual state of stress and anxiety, pursuing the next milestone, pursuing happiness, worrying about the next challenge or the next problem. And happiness becomes a horizon that we can never reach. The horizon, it's always out of reach. It's like the end of the rainbow. You can never get there. Instead, the true way to happiness is to be grateful to God for every success. Instead of immediately looking for the next one or going on to the next thing, be grateful to God. Express your gratitude to God for every success, for every blessing. Pause after every accomplishment, after every acquisition. Give thanks to God for it. Thanks to God who made it possible. We work more effectively when we're not stressed, but when we're happy. But we put pressure on ourselves to get to the next goal, the next milestone, the next acquisition. But when we dwell in success with no particular drive to achieve the next success, and when we dwell on that success and we think about it and we relish it and we become grateful to God for it, when we express our gratitude for God to God, when we feel that gratitude to God, something remarkable happens within our brains. It's a chemical called dopamine. Dopamine. When you're happy, your brain is flooded with dopamine. People take mind-altering drugs. You know that the biggest pharmacy is right here. It's right in your head. When runners start to run and they begin to feel pain or fatigue, the brain makes these chemicals called endorphins, and you start to feel better. Some people get hooked on running because they're actually getting high on endorphins. I never enjoyed running so much that I could experience that, but that's what they say. When we feel gratitude and when we express gratitude and when we dwell on and when we think on the things that we're grateful for, our brains produce dopamine, happy juice. It comes right out of our own heads. And God has made it so that when we express and feel gratitude, we become happy. The brain produces dopamine in response to gratitude. The emotion of sincere gratitude produces dopamine. And when we've got high levels of dopamine, our productivity will increase. Our energy will increase. Our ability to learn will increase. Dopamine turns on all the learning centers in your brain. Dopamine allows us to become more creative, more positive, more effective, more happy. And it's a result of feeling sincere gratitude, especially toward God. And that's what I've been experiencing in the last couple weeks. And I had to look it up to find out what was going on. I consulted our friend Bill Jacobs. Who knows Bill? And Bill pointed me toward some resources that showed me that being grateful causes your body to manufacture dopamine. The dopamine levels in my brain have increased in response to a heightened level of gratitude toward God just in the past couple months, resulting from my study about the goodness of God. I've been spending more time in prayer daily, thanking God for his attributes of character. And you know what? The more you do something that produces dopamine, the more you want to do it, right? If you have a good time, you go to the amusement park, as I did recently, and you ride all the roller coasters. Well, it makes you feel good, and you want to do it more, don't you? You don't want to leave. I know, you're shaking your head back there. I know, because it didn't work for me this time. Last time I went to the amusement park, I went to King's Dominion, was about 15 or 16 years ago. And I really enjoyed getting thrown around and, you know, going around the outside loops and feeling the blood pool in my feet. But I didn't enjoy it this last time a few weeks ago. But when you do something that makes your dopamine levels increase, and there are things you can do that, the things that you enjoy, you want to do it more. And I have experienced that it's a lot of fun in prayer to tell God how grateful I am. And I've been spending more time in prayer as a result. I can see God up there sitting on his chair, looking at his watch, tapping his fingers. Is he finished yet? No. God's not like that. He likes to hear from us. He likes us to talk to him. And he wants us to understand his goodness. And he wants us to be grateful. So, God engineered our brains to work this way. Being grateful, being thankful to anyone for anything, but especially to God, causes our brains to produce dopamine. It's going to result in an increase in happiness. God engineered us to work that way. So we need to be grateful to God. We can't allow the thing not yet acquired to destroy our appreciation and our gratitude for what we already have. The sources that Bill showed me in a couple of, I found myself, suggest that we need to do these things. In order to be happy, here are some things that everybody needs to do. If you didn't take any other notes, please write these things down. Scan the world, your environment, the things that you have for the positive. Find positive things. Isn't that what Paul said in Philippians 4:8? Think about positive things, but before you can think about them, you have to find them. I know thinking is hard work, and we don't like to do hard work. But Paul told us to think on these things. So here are some things that you can do that make the thinking easier. Look around in your life, in your surroundings, in the blessings God has given you. Look for things that are positive. And I found two different sources that say the same thing. Maybe one guy was quoting the other guy. Find three new things every day to be thankful for. Find three new things to be thankful for. Because Paul said, think on the positive things. Don't dwell on the problems, failures. Don't dwell on your failures. If you did five things yesterday and one of them worked out well for you, write that down and think about it. Because writing it down and thinking about it is like experiencing it a second time. So gratitude, the sources say, I'll tell you who the sources are if you care. Gratitude, the ability to be grateful. I don't want to say it the third time. Developing the ability to be grateful takes practice. It's not something we do naturally. Not all of us. I guess some people do. Pollyanna, right? Gratitude takes practice. And these researchers and psychiatrists say that we should keep a journal. So find three new things every day to be grateful for, and especially to be grateful to God. But you can include your friends and your spouse and your children, whoever else, find three things every day to be grateful for, and keep a gratitude journal. Keep a little notebook, or do it on your computer, however you do it. Write these three things down every day. It's a habit. It's something you have to do. It makes you relive the things and appreciate the things that are blessings that you have. Every day, three things that you're grateful for. One positive experience you had the day. Write them down. Because in writing them down, you relive them. It allows your brain to relive the good experience. It starts the flow of meditation. And you'll be able to express your gratitude for these things to God. Because James 1 and verse 17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation of or shadow of turning. So be thankful to God for his good gifts in prayer. Every day, a different reason. So if you're interested, you can look up on TED Talks, Sean Achor. That's A-C-H-O-R. He's a researcher, speaker, consultant, the author of two books, The Happiness Advantage and Before Happiness, and a couple articles from Psychology Today by a PhD, Alex Corby, a psychiatrist, who's written a book about the subject called The Grateful Brain. The Grateful Brain. So we need to be grateful and thankful, and we need to express that gratitude to God. How should we express our gratitude to God? In prayer, number one. And for me, it's become a very large portion of my prayer time. And it's very personal to say thank you to someone. It's a lot more personal, and I guess a lot more friendly to say thank you than to say gimme, gimme, gimme. I got this problem, I got that problem. Well, what is God, some kind of jerk that he doesn't take care of our problems for us? Yeah, we got problems, but God has done so much for us. You think of the way he engineered the planet, as I've said many times before, the magnetic field that protects the earth, protects our atmosphere, protects us from radiation. The way he's engineered life. God loves us so much that he gave us his own son. What else does he have to do? We should be so grateful that God loves us enough that he gave us his son. What else? What must he do to be God? What else must he do to be our provider? God has been fantastically generous to us, and it's up to each one of us to go home and think about this and make lists of things that we are thankful to God for, because God would say to us, hey, if I didn't think I had done enough for you, I'd have done so much more, just like he said to David. So we should dwell on the blessings of God in prayer. Don't skip over it. Don't just try to get through it. Another thing on the list to cross off. Spend time being truly grateful and thanking God for what he's done. We need to come back to God. When God answers a prayer, we need to come back to him immediately, as did the single leper, and give him thanks for every good gift he's given us, every good work he's done for us, and every answered prayer. When our prayers are answered, we must immediately go to God and give thanks. And we even need to give thanks when things are not going well. We all have bumps in the road. We all have tragedies. These things are going to be in our lives. I don't know how to avoid them. It's going to happen to everybody. Everyone's going to suffer a tragedy. Everyone's going to suffer a loss. Let's look at Daniel. What was Daniel's response when he was in great danger, when his life was in great danger? What was Daniel's response? Look at Daniel 6 and verse 7. All the governors of the kingdom, the administrators and satraps, and the counselors and advisors have consulted together to establish a royal decree to make a firm decree that whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days, except you, O King Nebuchadnezzar, shall be cast into the den of lions. Verse 8, "Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing so that it cannot be changed," thank you, "according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter." Now, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home, and in his upper room with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees 3 times that day and prayed and gave thanks before God, his custom since early days. So it was always Daniel's custom to pray and give thanks to God, and the threat of death, if he did it again, didn't make any difference to him. Daniel prayed 3 times daily, even after the decree making it illegal and punishable by death. And despite the dire circumstances, Daniel continued to give thanks. This was his practice, always to give thanks in his prayers. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 18. No matter what our circumstances, Paul says, 1 Thessalonians 5:18, "In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Jesus Christ for you." So, is Paul saying that we have to give thanks to God for our trials? I guess he is. I had you've heard the saying, anything that doesn't kill you will make you stronger. And God is determined to make us stronger sometimes. My friend Cleon Stull used to say, it'll make you stronger if you don't buckle. Even in bad circumstances, remain thankful to God. This is a formula for maintaining happiness, avoiding depression in even bad times. So prayer is the primary way that we give thanks to God, but it's not the only way. There are other ways to express our gratitude to God. First of all, we can do it in song and in music. Let's look at Psalm 149. Psalm 149, verses 1 and 2. "Praise the Lord, sing to the Lord a new song, and his praise in the assembly of the saints. Let Israel rejoice in their Maker. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their King." And Psalm 93 and verse 1. "It's good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness every night on an instrument of 10 strings, on the lute and the harp with harmonious sound." So we can express our gratitude to God. We got one more opportunity in this service when we sing hymns in services. So God can hear us as a group, but he can also listen to the individual contribution of each one in the congregation. And he can discern our attitude and the level of our thankfulness toward him by the way we are singing in services. So when we perform hymns, we're performing for God, and we must put our whole heart into our singing. We must think about the lyrics and sing them directly to God with sincerity and enthusiasm. Psalm 32:11, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright." Let's look at Ephesians 5:19. It says has something else to say about singing hymns. It says that we don't need to wait for the Sabbath and for services to sing to God. Ephesians 5:19. Paul promotes the idea that we ought to be speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the scripture advocates a continual focus on gratitude, not just at Sabbath services, but throughout the week, supported by singing hymns mentally in our minds to God. God can hear this, and he responds to a mind that's fixed on him in this way. Psalm 57, verse 7. "My heart is steadfast, O my God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing and give praise." And Psalm 108 and verse 1. "O God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing and give praise even with my glory." So we can express our gratitude to God in prayer and in song. Now, this third way, we don't do. I hope it's optional. Psalm 149, verse 3. Let them praise his name with the dance. Let them sing praises to him with the timbrel and harp, for the Lord will take pleasure in his people. He will beautify the humble with salvation. So it says that we can express our thanks and our gratitude and our praise to God in the dance. So I'm hoping that this form of expressing gratitude is optional, because I don't like to dance and I'm no good at it. I don't understand why that's an expression of praise and thanks. But let's look at 2 Samuel, because David expressed his gratitude in this way when he was able to bring the ark into Jerusalem. 2 Samuel 6, verse 13. So it was, when those bearing the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, that he, that's David, sacrificed oxen and fatted sheep. And then David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. So David expressed his gratitude to God for being able to bring the ark back to Jerusalem by dancing. Perhaps we need to learn how this works. A fourth way to express our gratitude to God is in worship, which is why we're all here today. Let's come before his presence, Psalm 95, verse 2. Let's come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. So sometimes we come to services with the expectation of hearing a sermon. We're going to take away something from it. Maybe some didn't come today because they feared that that expectation wouldn't be fulfilled. But part of the reason you came to services was to give thanks to God in the community of worshipers. You came here to worship in the context of thankfulness. You didn't come here just to take something away, although I hope that you will. You came here to give. You came here to give thanks to God in worship. In a sermon a few years ago, I had heard people using the word worship. We worship God. Come and worship with us. And I thought, well, you know, I'm not really sure what that means. And so I looked up all the occurrences of the word worship, and I found out what people were doing when they worshiped. They were praying, they were reading scriptures, they were singing, and they were engaged in the fellowship of the community. But we can add another item to the list of what is it? What are the components of worship? And one important component of worship is thanksgiving. So, Paul predicted that in our age, thankfulness would be wanting. He told Timothy in the second letter he wrote to Timothy in the 3rd chapter, verse 1, I know this, but know this, in the last days, perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents. You know, in the same context as blasphemers and disobedient to parents and greedy, he says, unthankful. And we've seen that taking pains, making efforts to cultivate an attitude of thanksgiving has many benefits. It will improve our relationships with our friends and our family. It will cause us to be happy, because God wired our minds to work that way. The grateful mind is a happy mind. And most importantly, it will greatly enhance our relationship with our Creator God, the Father. We must all be determined to maintain positive, thankful, grateful attitudes. We must remember and practice the ways of expressing our thanks. And this is a skill that will improve our relationship with God and with each other. And it's a skill that will make us happy.